I'm reading from Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Seven words from the cross, the seven last words, traditionally, drawn from all of the Gospels, three from John, three from Luke, the same word, that terrible fourth word, from Matthew and Mark. Several are quotations from the book of Psalms. Three are prayers addressed to God. And whatever happens in between, the first and last of those words, both prayers, begin with the word Father. Jesus knew to whom he spoke. No foxhole prayer, this, but a word spoken to the one with whom his intimacy through all eternity was broken only for 3 hours. Father, a prayer. A prayer for forgiveness. Father, forgive. And I certainly can understand that. If I were facing death, I think I would pray for forgiveness, perhaps more than anything else. I would fall to my knees and plead for God to forgive. And may God grant to me and to you the grace to have that opportunity. And because we do not know the day or the hour of our death, may God grant that we pray that prayer every day of our lives. But of course, I'll be praying for the forgiveness for my own sins. Father, forgive me, as will you, I trust. Jesus has no sin of his own to confess. This breathtaking act of charity, this prayer so astounding that if it weren't familiar to us from constant repetition, it would leave us speechless. He prays for them. Father, forgive them. And there was much for which they needed to be forgiven. You know, the Gospels are remarkably reticent in describing the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, in contrast to the famous film that's now become so popular, The Passion of the Christ. Did you catch it in Luke's account? There's almost nothing of blood and suffering. Simply, they came to the place of the skull, the place called Golgotha, translated in the older version with the Latin word Calvary. And there they crucified him with the malefactors, with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. There they crucified him. Such a simple, simple statement. But what a world of pain lay behind it. My son, my younger son, is about to graduate from the University of Michigan's medical school. And he was telling me just last evening of a lecture that he attended yesterday. He's been part of the Christian Medical Association there, and they sponsored a luncheon yesterday. It's an annual affair in which one of the professors of anatomy at the university, a devout Catholic, gives an illustrated lecture on the physiology of crucifixion. And as you can imagine, it's a gruesome experience. It was a death which the Romans had adopted from the Carthaginians. The Romans were practical folk. They always picked up a good idea from someone else when they could. The Carthaginians themselves got it from the Phoenicians, to whom they were related, who got it in turn from the Persians, who got it, historians tell us, from the Assyrians. And if you know your Bible, your Old Testament, you know what the Assyrians were like. It was a death that managed to combine maximum physical pain with maximum shame and to prolong both out of all reason. The flogging alone, the scourging, was enough to kill most people. In fact, one of the slides the professor showed yesterday was of a victim who had died of a beating, beaten with a belt. And at the autopsy, the inside of his chest cavity was completely lacerated just from the blows, the force of the blows, internal bleeding, external bleeding. And then the nails, probably through the wrists. The Romans were expert. They knew just where to drive that spike so that it would impinge upon the median nerve in the wrist while missing both of the major blood vessels in order to prevent the victim from dying too soon. Maximum pain with maximum shame. Jesus died within a few hours, probably because of the severity of his scourging, of dehydration, blood loss, and shock from the intensity. At least that's the physical side of things. We, of course, know that there was much more to it than simply the physical suffering. And indeed, even in purely human terms, think of what he also suffered emotionally as he hung there, an innocent man. Not just innocent in the conventional sense, no, he didn't do it, what they accused him of, but innocent. The spotless Lamb of God, who never did anything that was not perfectly loving, who never spoke a word that was not perfectly true. And there he hangs, the victim of the machinations of a jealous religious hierarchy who hated him for his very goodness, betrayed by a close comrade, deserted by almost all of his friends, shouted down by the crowd which 5 days earlier had acclaimed him, mocked and spat upon by the very ones he had taught and healed and fed, condemned finally by a crooked judge who only wanted to save his own skin, and crucified. Much to forgive, much to forgive, and yet he prays, Father, forgive them, all of them. It's a blanket word, just forgive them. Not only the soldiers, but all the others, disciples, chief priests, lying witnesses, fickle crowd. Father, forgive them. And you and I stand here and look at that one on the cross and listen to what he prays. And how dare we imagine that there is anything that happens to us that we cannot forgive? For you know, to this you have been called, Peter writes, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might also die to sin and live to righteousness. I was in India 2 or 3 years ago, and I was about to preach at a church in a city in eastern India. And as we were standing literally at the church door waiting to go in, a messenger breathlessly came up to tell us that that night, that Saturday night, an Australian missionary named Graham Staines and his two sons had been burned to death by a Hindu mob in a town about 60 miles away. He was sleeping in the village after going there for a baptism, sleeping in his vehicle with his two young teenage sons, and the mob surrounded the car, put wooden poles against the doors so they couldn't escape, piled straw on the roof, doused it with kerosene, and lit it on fire. Several days later, at the funeral, the wife and daughter who survived were interviewed on Indian television. And the reporter, sticking the camera in that woman's face, said, "What do you think about the men who did this to your family?" And she replied, "God forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And that reporter impulsively blurted on camera, "If this is Christianity, India should all be Christian." A prayer for forgiveness for his enemies and executors because of their ignorance. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And certainly that was true of the soldiers. It's just a day's work for them, you know, like soldiers everywhere. They drew a dirty detail that morning, but somebody had to. They knew what it was to obey orders. They were good at what they did. When it came to crucifying, the Romans knew what they were doing. When it came to crucifying Jesus, nobody knew what they were doing. Of course, ignorance is no excuse. It was still a sin, the sin of sins, the sin of the universe. But somehow it seems that divine grace took ignorance into account. It still had to be forgiven. Ignorance isn't the same as innocence. But Peter, speaking just a few weeks later, preaching to the crowd, said that you acted in ignorance. And Paul, a little bit later, writing to the Corinthians, said they acted in ignorance, or they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And toward the end of his life, giving his own testimony to young Timothy, he said, I too was forgiven, for I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Somehow, it seems, grace takes this into account. And you know, I find in that a great deal of my comfort and hope. For of course, I too don't know what I'm doing so much of the time, although really I do. When I cave in again and again to the same temptation, when I lay the reins on the neck of my lusts, when I go along day after day in coldness of heart and prayerlessness, when I indulge my anger or my pride or my prejudice. I don't know what I'm doing. And yet, it is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who lives, who makes intercession for us. That is my hope. Dear friend, is it yours too? That the one who died with forgiveness on his lips continues now that same prayer at the Father's side for us. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, as we stand at the foot of the cross, through these hours, we pray that you yourself, by the power of your Spirit, would enable us to enter your experience, to share in a small way your sufferings, to cast ourselves upon your dearly bought mercy, and to resolve to follow you and to live as your example has shown us. May it all be to the praise of your name. Amen.